Before we get into the Word, let me just say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You just thanking You, praising You, and rejoicing in You, our God and our Savior, that You have so, Lord, delighted in us, O Lord, that we were non-delightful, that we were unlovely. But Lord, You in Your goodwill and pleasure, before the foundations of the world, sought us out. You saved us and paid for our sins by Your blood. We thank You so much for bringing us here this morning. We thank You for Your divine grace, which enables us to do all things. And Lord, we just pray that the Word preached today would penetrate our hearts, that we would be more like Jesus and know more of Your love in our lives. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to John 15. John 15, verses 9 through 15. Actually, I'm going to read from verse 1, because the title of my sermon is today, I Am the Vine, Part 2. And we're going to be looking at, our text for today's sermon is verses 9 through 15, but I want to read the entire context so we can understand it better. So I'll start in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, verse 9 is our context for today. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full or complete. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from the Father, I've made known to you. This is the word of the Lord. When we looked at those first 8 verses, and we preached on a couple of weeks, we began to unpack the meaning. We began to unpack the meaning of the vine branch metaphor Jesus was teaching concerning himself, learning that the most important thing that Jesus was the locus of God's people, and that in order to be right with God, you must be joined to Christ. And we learned that in a vine there are dead branches and living branches, and we learned that the living branches are those that thrive and live off the vine. The dead branches can't live on their own, and they're cut off and pruned, and we've seen the distinction between believers and unbelievers, and how even unbelievers can be attached to the church and still have no life in them. And so we also learned that apart from Jesus Christ, there can be no genuine spiritual fruit in one's life. One can try with all their human effort and strength to be religious, to be moral, but unless you're united to Jesus in a supernatural union through the Holy Spirit, it's absolutely impossible to bear any genuine spiritual fruit. So in our sermon this week, we look at these verses 9 through 15, and actually goes further than that, but it's a commentary or an extended explanation of the vine branch metaphor. It gives us a more practical understanding of what it means to abide in Christ. You see, to abide in Christ means to abide in His love. In order for us to experience the fullest blessings of His love and richest benefits of being saved, Jesus teaches us to abide in His commands. There's no mysterious or mystical concept to abiding in Jesus. It's a very simple, straightforward. If you want to abide in Jesus, who's the vine, you must abide in His love. To abide in His love, you must abide in His commandments. What the text is really doing, though, is emphasizing that Jesus Himself is not putting any burden on us that we have to do, but He Himself lived that example for us, showing us that He, just as He fulfilled the commands of God, so can we. He's not putting any burden on us that He Himself did not fulfill. And so we take this concept a step further and explain that obedience to Christ's commands will bring forth fruit in our life. In Galatians 5:22, when it speaks of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the first three fruits of the Holy Spirit are love, peace, and joy. So obviously we understand that love, peace, and joy are they're inseparable. You can't divorce the three. They're all intertwined, and it's a result of God dwelling in us and pouring out His love in us. We can't have the love of God, and we can't have the peace of God, and we can't have the joy of God unless we're abiding in Christ and He's abiding in us. Jesus had already bequeathed to them His peace. In John 14:27, He says, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, but I give." And so in this context, He continues with those other two fruits. He says, "My joy I want to give to you, and My love I give to you." And so we understand that Jesus' love, Jesus' peace, Jesus' joy is not the joy, peace, and love that the world defines it, but it's only as holy and pure as God defines and gives it. And He gives. That's the question. Well, that's the point, rather. He gives it freely. And so we must recognize this as part of abiding in Christ. There are three major points today in my sermon. The first one is abiding in God's love. The second is abiding in love for one another. And the third is abiding in Christ. The first one is abiding in God's love. In verses 9 through 11 it says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." You see, there's a difference between knowing about the love of God and experiencing the love of God. I'm sure that some of you here theologically could explain to me what the love of God is. It's unconditional, it's agape, and we understand that. But do you experience the love of God? What Jesus is telling His disciples here is really interesting, because what He's telling them is that His love for them is so much that the only comparison that He could equate it to is the Father's love for Him. Now think of that immense love. He's saying, just as my Father loves you, loves me, I love you. That's a deep love. And so that eternal love of God is poured out to us through Jesus Christ. In John 13:1, it stated that He loved His own, having loved them to the end. Christ's love never failed for His disciples, and He's reassuring them as He's about to depart that He's going to give His love to them, just as the Father had loved them. And so we have to understand that Jesus' love for us as His disciples is not fickle or conditional, like we as humans are. But the love of God is the agape love, which in the Greek means it's unconditional, it's unmerited. There's nothing we could do to earn the love of God. It's preemptive. You see, when you describe love in a human context, right? Why do we love someone? Well, we love someone if or because. There's a conditional kind of precursor for us to love someone or to be attracted to someone. If you fall in love with someone of the opposite sex, it's, you know, there has to be an attraction there. You know, there has to be something lovely about the person you're attracted to or love. There must be some kind of benefit you incur on it. And I think that when we look at God's love towards us, there's absolutely nothing lovely about us. There's absolutely nothing was attractive about us. There's absolutely nothing we did to merit His love. And so we think of God's love towards us, it's It's an awesome love. It's not a fickle love. But God, who is rich in His mercy, loved us with the eternal love, not because of anything we did, but because of His deep, boundless grace. And I want you to understand something here today. We need to abide in that love. Just as we could do nothing to earn God's love, we can also do nothing to increase His love and make Him love us more. Nor can we do anything to decrease His love. And I think that it's important that we understand that, that God's love is unconditional towards us. We need to be ever mindful of the love of Christ for us, never becoming forgetful, negligent, or even complacent in His love, because by remembering His eternal love, it empowers us to continue in His ways. Living in the light of God's love keeps us humble, keeps us sober. You know, in C.J. Mahaney's book, The Cross-Centered Life, he says, begin every day at the cross. Because at the cross, God's love is manifest, is demonstrated. And when you recognize how much God loved us and how much He gave for us and how much it cost to love us, it should humble the soul. And then as you begin your day and you meditate constantly on the love of God, it should guide you and give you strength to obey and to seek His will and to do good to others. See, when we're forgetful of the love of God, His love is eclipsed by the darkness of this world, which this world's principles are selfishness and envy and malice. And so we have to think of enjoying God's love. But enjoying God's love depends on our response to it. You see, Jesus breaks it down more practical for us. In describing His relationship with the Father, Jesus makes it clear that He Himself enjoys the Father's love because of His obedience to the Father. All throughout John's Gospel, it's a clear point. Jesus makes, whatever the Father's will is, I do. John 8:29, I always do what's pleasing to the Father. It was the Lord's meat, it was His food to do God's will. And therefore, as a result of doing God's will, doing the Father's will, and being obedient, He enjoyed the blessedness and the love of the Father. Not that the love of God is ever diminished when we're disobedient, but we forfeit the enjoyment of His love. For Jesus, it was the driving force of His life to do the Father's will. And so therefore, Jesus' obedience or response to the Father's love is the supreme example for us. Jesus asks us simply to follow His example. We must understand that if we're going to enjoy the blessedness of Jesus' love in our life, we must obey His commands. He says very clearly, He says, if you keep My commands, you will abide in My love, just as I've kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Verse 10. There's a twofold truth here. One is that our love for Jesus is the wellspring of our obedience to Him, and that our love for our obedience to Him demonstrates our love for Him, right? It proves that we love Him. And you see, love must be at the center of it. Because if you don't love God and you don't know His love, then obeying His commands is simply a burden and drudgery. You see, God is some brutal dictator who wants to rule my life with an iron fist. But if you know the love of God, you know His, and you love Him, then as 1 John 5:4 puts it, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Abiding in the Savior's love is abiding in His Word. In keeping the commandments of Christ, we abide and experience the fullest blessing of His life in our lives. Now, verse 11 says, these things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Again, joy is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and it's His joy. Jesus says, it's My joy I want to give to you, that your joy may be fulfilled. You see, it was His joy that gave Him the ability to endure the temptations. It was His joy that gave Him the ability to endure the hatred and the hostility by the Pharisees. And I mean, when you think of the life Jesus lived, constantly running from the Pharisees, they always wanted to stone him and kill him, and people were chasing him down, and his own family rejected him. And as Hebrews chapter 12:2 says, "For who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." It was because of the joy that was set before him, the future grace that he would knew he would experience in heaven with the Father, that made him endure even the cross, the cruel, brutal cross. You see, it's the joy that gave Christ the ability, is what he gives us, to carry us through this life. And he wants us to have it to full measure. The question, though, is this: do you have Jesus' joy in full measure in your life? Do you experience the joy of God in your life? You see, I think what the problem is in our culture, we have a hard time distinguishing the difference between joy and pleasure. You see, joy is not a sensation we feel as a result of some outward form of gratification. Example, I hit the lottery. Whoa! That's not joy. That's a sensual gratification of instant happiness. You know, we can equate it with anything of sensual pleasure, any kind of thing that would induce an artificial source of happiness. And what you know about it is it fleets. It's very temporal. The Bible calls it the fleeting pleasures of sin. You see, sin is pleasurable. When we gratify our flesh, when we satisfy our passions and our lusts, it gratifies us temporarily, but then it fleets. There's no lasting gratification. That's not joy. Joy, rather, is a state of being which has found all your satisfaction and happiness in knowing God and His love. It is not an emotional state. It is a spiritual state. It is a state of profound thanksgiving for the sublime glory of God and delighting in His presence in our lives. It's being satisfied with Him and treasuring Him above everything else. St. Augustine, as you've heard me quote him a few times in the past few weeks, was a man who sought for pleasure in everything. He sought for pleasure with money. He sought for satisfaction with women, and he gave himself over to sinful lusts. He sought satisfaction in drunkenness and revelry. He sought pleasure and satisfaction in education. He sought pleasure and satisfaction in having a family. And what Augustine came to the conclusion is like that none of these things gave him satisfaction. There was always more. There was something missing in him. What it is, it's a God-shaped void that only God could fill. And so when Augustine finally embraced Christ as his Savior and received God into his life and known the love of God, he rejoiced and said, "Now I know joy. Now I know fulfillment. Now I know satisfaction, because I beheld the glory of God and I am satisfied to my fullest measure." As Psalm 73 says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and whom have I on earth but you?" You know, Christ is our lot. God is everything. And when you know, that's why Jesus gives about the parable about the pearl of great treasure, or the treasure in the field. You know, when someone has found that pearl of great price or the treasure in the field, they gave everything they got for it, because of the supreme worth of that treasure. And that's what Jesus relates to, is coming to know God and getting saved. It's a supreme treasure that nothing else can compare, and there's no rivals. And so many times as believers, we forfeit the joy of Christ because we have rivals in our lives. We have rivals for our affections. We're trying to seek happiness and joy in other things in life instead of going to the true source of eternal joy, Jesus. You see, joy is something that is unchanged by external circumstances. That's why Paul the Apostle could say in 2 Corinthians 6:10, I'm sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. What did that mean? It meant that even in the midst of all his trials, being beaten, stoned, whipped, shipwrecked, starved, sick, hungry, chased, persecuted, through all those trials, there was a deep joy in him that rested not in the external circumstances, but rested in the eternal sovereignty of God. Do you understand that? It means that no matter what we go through, it means that when things come our way, when we lose loved ones, when we lose our job, when things go wrong in our family and our children or our brothers and sisters are not doing what they ought to, and when things are just not right, it means that can't rob your joy.
Amen.
It means that when others are sinning around you and doing things that are wicked, that can't rob your joy. Because your joy is not dependent on others and circumstances, but your joy is dependent on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. As Paul said, it's joy inexpressible, joy unspeakable. There's no words to describe it because it's not human. It's not scientific. It's spiritual. And it's a gift of God. The lie, well, let me just say this. Several months ago, I had a few members of the church, and this is not to put anyone on the spot, so please don't take this the wrong way. But a couple of people came up to me and said, Bob, the music in the church is boring, it's dull. There's no joy in Grace and Truth Church. And this was not just one, this was a few people that said this to me, and I'm just baffled at this. And a few people said, I don't feel joy at Grace and Truth Church. What do you mean by that? Well, and then of course we're compared to a charismatic or Pentecostal church where people are jumping and singing, and you know, there's all that external sense of happiness. And I said, but the question is this. Is biblical joy equated with the result of good music or a contemporary sermon or programs or parties? The church that was here after us was a church that someone actually said to me, the church after you, Bob, has more joy than we do. Someone said to me that the Rock Church had more joy than we did. Well, the Rock Church isn't here no more. Well, the Rock Church went broke. And the Rock Church had maybe 5 or 6 members left to it, and I'm not rejoicing in their fall. Don't take me in the wrong way. I'm not being sarcastic. But music doesn't make it. The preacher of the Rock Church said to me, I don't preach no more. I just give 10-minute speeches. I just entertain the people. Well, he entertained the people right out the door. God's ways are not man's ways.
Amen.
And we're not going to build a church by all the pomp and the music and the hooting and hollering. That's just temporal feelings. Those are emotions. Emotions fade, man.
Amen.
It's the heart. It's the joy in the heart that God gives that sustains you when things are bad. It sustains you when the trials come. It sustains you when the church isn't doing too good. It sustains you when the numbers are down. It sustains you when the giving is down. It sustains you when things don't look good, when everything's black, when the world looks dark, because it's God's joy and it's inseparable, it's unstoppable.
Amen.
That's joy. And that comes from the heart. That doesn't come from music. That doesn't come from entertainment. That's just emotional fluff. What Jesus is saying here, look what he says, and he describes this joy. He says, if you keep my commandments, which are these things that he had spoken to them, my joy will be in you. You want joy in your Christian walk? Do you lack joy? Well, then examine yourself and repent and start living a life of obedience to God's word if you want joy. That's what the Bible defines as joy. The problem is that Satan, that liar, that devil, plants seeds in our minds telling us that obedience to God's word is mundane, It's boring. It's lifeless. It's no joy. All those people, all they care about is obeying the Word of God. They're just some legalistic bunch of mumbo-jumbos. They're some boring old folks. Well, I'll tell you something. That's the lie from the devil.
Amen.
The lie from the devil says obeying God's Word is just crude religion and a harsh set of rules. But the truth of God is the very opposite. True obedience to the commands of God are liberation.
Amen.
Peace, freedom, experiencing the fullness of God's joy and love. I can testify to that. Can I get another witness?
Amen.
You won't experience freedom. You won't experience joy. You won't experience peace until you have submitted yourself to the will of God. Until you've surrendered your soul to the will of God. And the greatest enemy we have in our lives for not experiencing the joy of God is our disobedience. So we think our way is better than His way. And you see, half the times we don't even read the Bible, and so we don't even know His will. And so we don't know His will, we can't do His will, and then we're living in a world of no joy, and then we're looking for some external source of joy. I tell you, there's many people who are really not living in the fullness of the blessedness of the Holy Spirit. Point two of the sermon is abiding in love for one another. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays his life down for his friends. Jesus is very explicit now, laying down the fundamental principle of obedience, love. He already demonstrated in his first point there, love for God. And love for God is demonstrated by our obedience to His commands. Now He gives us a command, or the fundamental command, is to love others. And I think we could see that from the Ten Commandments. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments deal with our relationship to God. I am the Lord your God, you shall not have another. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall not make any false images. Honor the Lord's day. And so on. And that's dealing with our relationship with God. The last six commandments deal with our social relationships well as you shall not steal, you shall obey your mother and father, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so obviously the Ten Commandments are one. Loving God and loving your neighbor is one. You can't say you love God and not love others. You can't say you love others and not love God. They're inseparable. It's an inseparable dichotomy. And to prove that point, I want you to look at something which I find one of the most interesting verses in Scripture is in Mark chapter 12, verses 28-31, when we understand that the scribes and the lawyers were testing Jesus to see what His knowledge was. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that He answered them well, asked Him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Notice, which commandment? One. And Jesus answered, "The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Notice, there's no other commandment, singular, greater than these. Plural. And for Jesus, this is the greatest commandment because they are inseparable. We have to understand this. How we relate with God is a reflection on how we relate with one another and vice versa. If you're a superficial and shallow person and cold and distant with people, well, that probably reflects your relationship with God. Cold, distant, shallow, superficial. You have a deep sense of longing with people. You enjoy people. If you enjoy imparting goodness and doing good for others, well, then it's a demonstration that you love God because you couldn't do it otherwise. Now, don't get me wrong. There are people who do altruistic things. There are philanthropists. I mean, God knows Bill Gates gives a lot of his money to the poor, and Oprah Winfrey goes over to Africa and builds orphanages and whatnot. What is the ultimate reason for it? Is it simply a love that springs forth from the love of God to the love of man? Or is it simply looking to kind of feel good about herself or feel good about someone's self that they did something good? You see, sometimes you got to look at the real motives. A lot of times people will do good because they want to feel good about themselves. They want to boast. Look what I did. Look how nice I was. What a good guy I am. And some of us may not say it because we know that that would be real foolish, but we think it in our hearts. It's boasting in self. But the true believer, the one who's truly abiding in the love of God, does good not because they have to, not because they're looking to boast in themselves, not because they want to feel good about themselves, because they love God. And this is what Jesus is telling his disciples. In fact, if you're abiding in God's love, you will naturally love others. But again, Jesus is the supreme example. He's not just telling them to do something that he has already showed them. He said, as I have loved you, love one another as I've loved you. Again, Jesus is the supreme example. He's the role model. You know, so many times we think in our culture, what is a role model? Well, a role model might be Donald Trump. He's a shrewd businessman. I want to be like him one day. A role model might be a basketball player like Michael Jordan, or a boxer like Mike Tyson, or you name it. We all have role models in society. And I thought it was very interesting when President Bush was running for his first election back in 2000. It was 99. He was being interviewed and they asked him, who's your role model? He said, my role model is Jesus Christ. And I think that that is really the key. Our ultimate role model is Jesus Christ. Why? Because he models what is good, what is just, what is right. He has set the perfect example. He lived a life of perfect obedience, not just to earn our salvation and righteousness for us, but to set a pattern. What does Paul say in the New Testament? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. We are called to be imitators of Christ. And Christ laid his life down for his friends. When you think of that, he laid his life down. And obviously the cross is the ultimate epitome of Christ laying his life down. He went to the cross willingly. What did he say in John 10? Nobody takes my life. The Romans didn't get Jesus. The Jews didn't get him. He willingly laid his life down. He did it deliberately, purposely, with the purpose of love to his disciples. He put himself on the line. He gave himself up. I think Romans 5:6-8 really shows us, while we were still weak, at the right time Jesus died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, right? Though perhaps for a good person, one might dare even die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let me put it this way. Jesus didn't have to die. He didn't have to lay his life down for us. He wasn't obligated to go to the cross. He wasn't obligated to put himself under that cruel torture, bear our sins, and endure the wrath of the Father. He didn't have to do it. He could have said, you know what? Let them all go to hell. It's not my problem they sin. It's their problem. And God would be perfectly just if he didn't send the Savior to die for us. If he sent us all to hell, he'd be perfectly just and there'd be no fault found in him. But it means putting yourself out of the way for others, even when there's nothing in it for you. That's the kind of love Jesus modeled for us, and it's the kind of love he wants us to love each other with. Now, what does this mean for us? It means we're to love others on that same model. It doesn't mean a sentimental love. It doesn't mean that we feel an affection towards someone. But it means love put into action. Right? Love is a verb, right? What does John say in elaborating on this? 1 John 3:16-19. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Amen. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. You know, I think that sometimes as believers, we fail to recognize sometimes how prosperous we are in the United States. Little do we know that 75% of the human population right now is starving to death, living in third world nations. They have no shoes, maybe one outfit. And if they can get a meal to feed their children today, they'll be tickled pink. And that would be a bowl of rice that the whole family would share. Brothers and sisters, that's a real statistic. 75% of the human population lives in absolute squalor. And we live here in the United States with food in our pantry, restaurants on every corner, 3-4 pairs of shoes, suits, clothes. And sometimes we look in our closet and say, I have nothing to wear. We look in our refrigerator and say, I have nothing to eat. You know, I was deeply blessed when Ezra came last time and got to send them a good amount of money out to India. And I think as Christians, as believers, we really, really ought to care for the needs of others who are suffering and poor. We need to take portions of our abundance that God has blessed us with, and instead of going out and buying something we don't need, set aside some money and send it to the churches in India and China and people who are in desperate need. That's important. Because for us to do otherwise is to say only love in our words but not in our deeds. It's important. But it goes further than that. The general concept is this. The love that Jesus wants us to love others with is love that just doesn't seek our own advancement, but love that seeks the benefit and welfare of others. You see, by nature, we're selfish creatures. And self is the center of the kingdom. And the only way we could truly love others the way Jesus loves is we have to die to self. Self must be thrust off the throne of our hearts. Christ must be seated. And just as Scripture says, we must pick up our cross and crucify ourselves and die to the self. Without death to self, it is absolutely impossible by any virtue to love one another as Christ has loved us. Because that's precisely what Christ did. He emptied himself. The eternal God lowered himself, gave up all his privileges that he deserved as eternal God to become a man, to dwell among us, and to give himself and to die for us. Oh my, when you think of that love. When you think along the lines of that love, how can we do anything less? When you think of Christ's love for you, how can you not love others the way Christ has loved you? In Romans 15:1, I don't have this on the board. It says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. It was this kind of love. It was an attribute of the Jewish church after Pentecost. If you remember, as we spoke earlier about today's Pentecost Sunday, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, the church was revived, souls, 3,000 people were being converted in a day. But look what's the interesting characteristic of the early church. It says in Acts 2:44 to 45, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They were getting saved. They were coming to the church like Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He was selling his property. And if they saw a poor brother, they were giving freely. Nobody was holding on to the things of this world with a tight grip. You see, that's what true salvation does when the love of Christ is poured into your heart. You learn to loosen your grip on the things of the world and hold tightly to the things of God. You see, the building of God's kingdom depends on the attitude of disciples. We must have unity instead of rivalry, trust instead of presumption, humility instead of self-assertion. These principles must rule in the hearts of Jesus' disciples. We must be imitators of Christ if we are to see the kingdom of God advance in our midst. Interesting enough, also on this note of God's love, Jesus considers us friends. He says, I lay down my life for my friends. Going back to John 15, he says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. The fact that Jesus calls us His friends is significant in two particular ways. One, it shows the divine affection in Christ towards us. And two, it gives us a qualification for being the friend of God. One is it shows the affection of Christ towards us and that Jesus wishes to relate to us not as mere servants, but as friends. Jesus elevated the position of His disciples from mere tools in His work to making them partners in His work. And that's how the Lord sees us. He doesn't see us as mere tools, but partners in His work. You see, a slave is never given a reason to do the work assigned to him, right? When you're a slave, do what you're told. Don't ask any questions. The master doesn't have to tell them, the slave, anything. Just go to work. Do what you got to do. But a friend is a confidant who shares in the purpose of his superior and gladly adopts it as his own. You know, I think maybe an illustration of that from a movie is Gladiator. If you've ever seen Gladiator, Maximus, who's the star of the movie, and he had a servant that, after he was banished, when he came back to Rome, although his servant was his servant, they were friends. There was a mutual friendship there. And he shared he opened his mind to his servant. And he helped him prepare the rebellion that he would do. Well, I don't want to get into the movie too much, but that's the whole point in that context. And what I think what it means is that in our context, that there's intimacy between us and Christ. Jesus has given us everything. He's revealed to us God's plan, everything we need to know. God hasn't hid anything from us. You see, think about it. When you're friends with someone, what is the context of friendship? Well, your relationship with someone goes as far as how much the person reveals, right? If I want to be friends with Bedford, my friendship will go as deep as how much Bedford lets me know about him. Where he stops is where the relationship stops, and vice versa, how much I reveal. And so what Jesus is saying, I've revealed everything the Father's given me, I've revealed to you. I've made you my friend. And I think it reminds me of Abraham, because in the Bible it talks about Abraham being the friend of God. In fact, in all of Scripture, the only character in the Bible who's called the friend of God in the Old Testament is Abraham. And I think it's interesting because in Genesis 18, when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, what did He do before He went to destroy the city? He said in Genesis 18:17, He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And He goes and He tells Abraham precisely what He's going to do. Abraham was God's friend. And He revealed His mind to him and He shared with him. And we know the result of that. Abraham prayed and interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was spared. Jesus has revealed the fullness of God's will for us, past, present, and future. He's given us the full counsel of God. We have the full volume of Scripture revealing God's will. Some may say, well, I don't really know God. Start reading the Bible. You'll learn a lot about who He is. And I tell you,